Would you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 this evening? We're going through this book on Wednesday nights. If you'll notice, it's a short chapter. That gives us some hope, does it not? That we could actually go through a chapter in one setting. Maybe stretching it, but we try. The city of Corinth, as we have already noted, was a very permissive society. We can relate to that. We live in one. The sexual revolution didn't begin in the 60s or 70s or 80s or 90s in America. It began soon after the fall of humanity, and it continued through the city of Corinth. It was a very sexually permissive, immoral culture. In fact, there was a phrase that was coined. It was very common back in those days, Corinthia zestai. It meant to play the Corinthian or to be a Corinthian. It was a term of derision. It meant somebody who lived loosely, was permissive, was immoral. In fact, in those days, the days of the New Testament, the first century, whenever in the plays, the Greek productions, they were to have a Corinthian acted out, they would always have the actor play somebody who was drunk, debauched, because of the reputation of that city. Now, within that city is where Paul established one of his churches. You might say, that's exactly where the church needs to be, and I would agree with you. The church needs to be in the world, shining as a light. The problem isn't when the church is in the world. The problem is when the world is in the church. And the world influence had seeped back into the church. Many had not made a clean break from the ways, the ideologies, the practices, the philosophies of the Corinthian lifestyle around them. So to say you are from Corinth in those days would be sort of like saying you're from Hollywood today or Las Vegas or San Francisco perhaps. There are certain reputations that those cities have, as it was in those days. In fact, we noted at the beginning of our study back in chapter 1 that in the middle of Corinth was a hill. It's called the Acropolis, and usually Greek towns all had an Acropolis, an outcropping of rock on which they would build a temple. On that particular Acropolis or outcropping of rock stood a temple, as it did in most Greek towns, but this was a temple to the goddess of love, Aphrodite. Within the employ of that temple were 1,000 prostitutes who would comb the streets of the city at night looking for young men to quote-unquote worship with, give sexual favors. And that was the kind of a town that this church was involved in, planted in. Because of the temple of Aphrodite, another saying went around in those days that not every young man can afford a trip to Corinth. Now, that's the lifestyle many of the Christian believers in Corinth came from. In fact, in chapter 6, I've had you turn to chapter 5, but in chapter 6, Paul makes mention of that. If you'll notice in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, that's people who have sexual relations before marriage as an ongoing practice, living together, you might say, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, that's after marriage relationships, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, interesting, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So the problem was the influence of the culture of Corinth seeped into the church, and they kept practicing some of those things and tolerated that among their members. You might look at it this way. Rather than becoming a thermostat regulating the temperature around them, they became a thermometer simply registering the temperature, the moral climate around them. not really making a break and being the light of the world. Now, chapter 5, as we get into it, you'll see that it is not directed toward sinning believers. Let me just set it up for you first. The theme of this chapter is sexual immorality of a specific kind, but then he broadens it up. Incest is going on in the church. It's a pretty heavy subject, even just sexual immorality, because you bring it up, and in our culture, probably like in the Corinthian culture, it can sort of put a damper on things because of the guilt that many would bear with this sin alone. We already mentioned the church of Corinth was riddled with problems, problems of division, problems of world philosophy, now a problem of sexual immorality. Chapter 5 is not, however, directed at the person who is sexually immoral. It is directed at the believers, the rest of the church, who tolerated it. Paul is rebuking a church for tolerating, not disciplining within their midst, sexual immorality. It has vital lessons for us. I want to read this chapter through. I said it only has 13 verses. And you have your Bibles, but I've also brought a New Living Translation that I would just like to read to you because it's put in a fresh manner, and perhaps if you hear it in a new version, a fresh manner, it might just make an impact before sliding into it verse by verse. Let me read it. I can hardly believe the report about the sexual immorality going on among you. Something so evil that even the pagans don't do it. I am told that you have a man in your church who is living in sin with his father's wife. And you are so proud of yourselves. Why aren't you mourning in sorrow and shame? Why haven't you removed this man from your fellowship? Even though I am not there with you in person, I am with you in the spirit. Concerning the one who has done this, I have already passed judgment in the name of the Lord Jesus. You are to call a meeting of the church, and I will be there in spirit as the power of the Lord Jesus will be with you as you meet. Then you must cast this man out of the church and into Satan's hands so that his sinful nature will be destroyed and he himself will be saved when the Lord returns. How terrible that you should boast about your spirituality, and yet you let this sort of thing go on. Don't you realize that even if one person is allowed to go on sinning, soon all will be affected? Remove that wicked person from among you so that you can stay pure. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us, so let us celebrate the festival, not by eating the old bread of wickedness and evil, but by eating the new bread of purity and truth. When I wrote you before, I told you not to associate with people who indulge in sexual sin. But I wasn't talking about unbelievers who indulge in sexual sin, or who are greedy, or who are swindlers or idol worshipers. You would have to leave this world to avoid people like that. What I meant was, you are not to associate with anyone who claims to be a Christian, yet indulges in sexual sin, or is greedy, or worships idols, or is abusive, or is a drunkard, or a swindler. Don't even eat with such people. It isn't my responsibility to judge outsiders, but it is certainly your job to judge those inside the church who are sinning in these ways. God will judge those on the outside, but as the scripture says, you must remove the evil person from among you. That's pretty heavy, isn't it? It's a heavy chapter. And keep in mind that this is written to the early church. Just again, those of you who say, oh, I want a church just like the early church. This, you want one like that? I mean, that's way back. That's early church. That's Paul the Apostle days. Verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. The word immorality is the Greek word porneia. Pornography comes from that term. It is a broad Greek term that refers to any illicit type of sexual immorality. Any type. It's usually an umbrella term that covers fornication, adultery, homosexuality, sodomy, etc. It is actually reported, Paul's like saying, I can't believe it. I actually heard a report of a kind of sin that you are tolerating that even the pagans themselves would not tolerate. He mentions what it is in the following verses. It's a form of incest. There was a guy in their church, a named brother in Christ. He claimed to be a Christian. He was living in their midst with his stepmother. Not only did the Old Testament condemn such activity, but the cultures around, the pagans didn't even tolerate it. Cicero, the Roman, said that within the confines of the Roman Empire, this sin was not tolerated. It was not practiced. It was illegal. It was outlawed. And so Paul is saying, I can't believe it. You guys are tolerating something that not only is unbecoming for Christians, but pagan neighbors would not even tolerate this. That a man would have his father's wife. The word, by the way, has, in that verse, has his father's wife, indicates the present tense. It wasn't a one-time affair. It wasn't a short-term thing. Obviously, this had been going on for a period of time, unchecked. Perhaps he was even living with his stepmother, his father's wife. Something else to notice. Adultery is not mentioned or charged in these verses. He's not charging the man with adultery. He's charging the church with allowing incest to happen. Because of that, we might be able to assume that the relationship of this young man with his stepmother, this sexual relation, is what caused the divorce of this woman from this young man's father. That's an idea that some have purported. Also, Paul does not bring the woman into question. He's sort of getting at the guy here, right? Has nothing to do with the woman. Why? Probably because she is an unbeliever. And at the end of this chapter, as we read in the New Living Translation, he says, I don't judge those who are outside the church, but we ought to judge those inside the church. The outsiders, God will deal with. That's not our position. But those inside the church, we must. So because he doesn't speak about her, but he speaks about him and about the churches tolerating his activity, we could assume that this was an unbelieving woman that he was shacking up with, his stepmother, which makes his sin even worse. Not only is he immoral, not only is this incestuous, but there's an unequal yoke. And this guy claims to be a believer, and he's coming to church, and the church is tolerating it. That's the setup. Verse 2. And you, he says now to the church, plural you, are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. They, in arrogance, excused the sin, tolerated it, put up with it. Probably it was an excuse of Christian love. You know, what do you do, man? I mean, you know, people sin all the time, and, you know, it's just, it happens. And, you know, we're Christians. We have to be very tolerant and very loving, and we would never want to approach somebody like this. And they were bragging on that. They tolerated it. They were boasting, and it was that toleration that blinded them from God's standards. Paul says, in effect, shame on you. You're to be rebuked. You should be mourning over this. Now, it's interesting. Paul speaks so much of joy, doesn't he? Joy is part of the fruit of the Spirit that marks the life of the Christian. We are together, we have fun, we're happy, we're joyous. However, there is a time to mourn. Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn. And in this case, rather than being exuberant, they ought to be mourning because not only did they allow this sin, but in allowing this sin, they're creating havoc and patterns within the rest of the church that would have ongoing consequences. By the way, the word mourned means to mourn for somebody who is dead. It's a deep sense of loss. 2 Corinthians, you don't have to turn there, but we'll get to it in a couple books after this. We'll go back to the Old Testament, back to the New Testament. Paul's going to mention this again, this case of incest. And he'll tell the church, I know that by my letter I made you sorry. And if I can make you sorry so much that you would repent of what you were doing, tolerating the sin, you would change your course of action, great. I don't want to just make you sorrowful, but he said godly sorrow produces change, repentance. And that's why he says here you should have mourned. Now the idea, you shouldn't get in your mind that Paul is trying to create spiritual policemen. That you're to walk around looking for violations with your brother or sister. You're not to be the almighty sin sniffer in the congregation. The card-carrying gospel Gestapo, where you're going to find every little problem, bring it out. Now, some think that's their ministry. The idea, rather than being spiritual cops, is to be mourning, sensitive brothers and sisters who would help restore somebody back to effective ministry and fellowship within the ranks of the church. You know this to be true. The world exonerates tolerance. They say, the philosophy is, don't interfere with anything. Allow and accept everything. Everybody's got their vibe, their style, their ideology, their value system. And so the world has come to exonerate tolerance. Even the pagan Romans and Greeks did not, to some degree. The church, in this case, allowed these things. Now, I want you to listen to two scriptures. Jesus wrote two letters, remember in Revelation 2 and 3, to seven churches. He wrote to two churches, and to the first one, the church at Ephesus, he will commend them. He will commend them for their intolerance. You know, we talk so much about tolerance. Jesus commends the church of Ephesus for being intolerant of a behavior. Listen to it. Jesus says to the church of Ephesus, I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. That you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and you have found them liars. He's going, bravo, right on. That's a good trait to have. You're discerning enough to stop that kind of behavior. But then to the church of Thyatira, a few letters down, Jesus says these words, I have a few things against you. Because, now listen to the wording, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Did you get that word allow? They weren't ignorant of the problem. They refused to do anything about it in the name of whatever, tolerance, love, grace. Jesus said, I have that against you. You're allowing this to happen. Verse 3 of our text. For indeed, if Paul's writing a letter, he's not there with them. So he says, for indeed, as absent in the body, I'm not with you, I'm writing this letter, I'm long distance. As absent in the body, but I'm present with you in spirit, I have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed, the incest aforementioned. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now we're getting on some very touchy, even controversial, though it shouldn't be at all, turf. Jesus said in Matthew 7, judge not that you be not judged. It's an interesting verse of Scripture. I have found that even unbelievers know that verse. They know John 3:16. They've heard that before. That's sort of the famous one, the biggie. But among the other biggies, you know, the top billed ones would be Matthew 7:1. Judge not that you be not judged. So that if you are engaging in a conversation with them and you mention what Jesus said, this value in sin, righteousness, you bring any absolute value system up. Suddenly, miraculously, that verse pops into their mind. Judge not that you be not judged. They seem to be astute in their Bible study. And let's remove the unbeliever for a minute. Among many Christians, that verse is memorized and used usually, normally, I have found, completely out of context. As if to mean, do not discriminate at all, Don't bring up any discerning issue of right and wrong. Don't ever confront a person or a group or anything with sinful behavior or false doctrine, because that is judging. And Jesus said, don't judge. However, Paul says, I'm not even with you, and I've judged. And I'll tell you how you ought to judge when you gather together next time. Kick this guy out of the church. Deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now, did Jesus teach, make no discriminating decision, make no judgment of a person's behavior? Did he say that? Not at all. Because if you keep reading ahead, Jesus will say this, that you ought to remove the big log, the plank that is in your eye, right? So that you are able to see the speck in your brother's eye. He didn't say, no, just don't ever point anything out in people's lives. Just let it go. No, he said, what you ought to do is so check and analyze and judge your own life that evil is removed so that you can clearly discern and judge in people's lives. Listen, if judge not that you be not judged meant pass no discriminating idea or discerning judgment, then we have a problem with guys like Elijah, who pointed his finger at King Ahab of Israel and said, you're in sin, and your wife is also in sin, and he did that to the nation of Israel. We'll have a problem with Paul the Apostle, who in Philippians, as we've read on Sunday morning, comes against the Judaizers. He does it also in very heavy terms in the book of Galatians. And with Jesus himself, who walked into a temple one day and overturned their tables and took a whip. Hello, a whip. Now, imagine how ludicrous it would be for you or I to stand in the temple as Jesus does and go, oh, wait a minute, judge not that you be not judged. That's to throw that completely out of context. Because in Matthew, which is where we find that text, a few chapters later, Matthew 18, Jesus said, in the context of Christian believers, if you find somebody who sins flagrantly, openly, sins against you, you go to him. If they don't listen, you bring somebody with you. If they don't listen to you two, you tell it to the church. You involve the leadership. If they don't listen to the church, put them out of the church. Treat them like a heathen and a tax collector. I would say that's judgment. Moreover, Jesus gave this commandment, not a suggestion. Do not judge according to appearance, but rather judge with righteous judgment. You see, there are certain times when you are mandated to judge, mandated, commanded by Jesus Christ to do so. 1 Corinthians 2:15, we covered some time back. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things. So if somebody says, I'm spiritual, I don't judge. You're not spiritual at all. The spiritual man makes judgments about everything. He discerns. He understands truth. Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, Paul writes, listen to this. If we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one I preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. So what are you going to tell Paul? Judge not, buddy, lest you be judged. No, the idea is different. We are not to judge for condemnation. We are to judge for identification. Jesus said, you will know them by their fruits. So next time somebody says, as you are following the biblical mandate to judge the beam removed from your eye, you're looking at it very sensitively, openly, biblically, and they say, you're not to judge, then just say, okay, fine, I'm not a judge, I'm called to be a fruit inspector. Give it a different term. You are called to discernment. You'll know them by their fruits. Verse 4 says, look at it a little more carefully, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you are gathered together, some kind of church meeting, maybe it's just leadership, maybe it's the whole assembly, there's some dispute on this, it's not really the issue. Along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, I mentioned to you Matthew 18. And you may want to just write those down and look at them later, Matthew 18, beginning around verse 15, 16, 17, all the way to 20, really, but 15, 16, and 17, principally, talks about the basic guidelines of dealing in disciplinary love in the Christian church, something that is rarely practiced in our day and age, but ought to be practiced for a New Testament church to exist. This is what Jesus said. Now, I'm going to read it to you, but again, in the New Living Translation, for the sake of it's different, it's fresher, more impact. If another believer sins, said Jesus, against you, go privately and point out the fault. If the other person listens and confesses it, you have won that person back. But if you are unsuccessful, take one or two others with you and go back again, so that everything you say may be confirmed by two or three witnesses. If that person still refuses to listen, take your case to the church. If the church decides you are right, but the other person won't accept it, treat that person as a pagan or as a corrupt tax collector. Those are the words of the Savior you and I say we follow. Treat him like a heathen and a tax collector. Now, we're to do that. We're to do that. And yet it is rarely done. How many times somebody has come to me after they've come to 10 other people about an issue with a person, my first question, have you gone to that person yet? Well, no, but, well, why'd you go to other people? Oh, I just need prayer. No, you don't. You don't need to pray about anything. You just need to go directly to that person and just hash it out. That's biblical. Well, what if they don't listen? Ah, then you take somebody. Well, if they don't listen to two of us? Then you involve the church. That's what Jesus said, and that's what Paul is bringing up here. Why are we to do this? Why? Because, and listen carefully, discipline means love. How many parents we got here tonight? Raise your hands. You know that's true, don't you? If you love your child, you won't say, well, okay, listen, just whatever you want to do. You want to play out in the freeway, it's okay. Because, you know, I don't want to, like, interfere. I want to tolerate. You'd be a lame parent if you think that way. A parent will get involved, instruct, love. And part of love will be to discipline the child, setting parameters and consequences if those parameters are crossed. That's a part of love. You can't have love without discipline. Did you know that? You know why? Because the Bible says, whoever God loves, he chastens. The one whom God loves, he chastens. And he, this is Hebrews 12, scourges, spanks, every child or son that he receives. You ever gotten spanked by God? Man, the things aren't working out. Maybe God's getting my attention. You know what that is a proof of? It's a proof that you're his child. You should rejoice. If you can go through the Christian life completely untouched, unmoved by the Holy Spirit pressing his finger of holiness in your life, it could indicate you're not a child of God, who the Lord loves, whom he loves. Pardon my English. He chastens. He scourges every son that he receives. So the sin at Corinth was swept under the rug. And what was ironic is everybody knew, even the unbelieving world, about it. Who are you kidding? Bring it out. Deal with this. Notice in verse 4, in the name of the Lord Jesus, that is by his authority, not just the authority of the local church. I come to you in my name. No, I come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus meant to the disciples in the Matthew 18 passage when he said, I give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. It's authority, the name of Jesus Christ. When you are gathered together along with my Spirit, and notice, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, a church can be assured of the power of Jesus Christ if they act according to the name, or the Bible, the Scripture, the reputation of Jesus Christ. If you go in his word, his command, as hard as it might be, you might not feel like doing it, but if you obey him, the power of Jesus Christ will go along with you, is the idea that is implied here. Jesus said, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. In other words, heaven cooperates with your obedience to his principles. You go in his name, you go in his power. Now, obviously, a public meeting of some kind is involved here. There's this guy committing incest. He's not dealing with a gal, but this guy claims to be a Christian, keeps coming to church, carrying his Bible. God bless you, man. One way. I love Jesus. Praise the Lord. Let's sing another hymn. And the church goes, well, you know, he sounds good. I know he's kind of living with his stepmom, but, you know, we probably shouldn't really, like, get involved or anything. And we can't just, like, tell him he's wrong. Or Paul said, oh, I've already judged it. You tell him he's wrong, and you deal with it as an assembly, and you put him out of your church. Now, you say, is that harsh? It's loving. It's disciplinary. And the purpose of church discipline is not excommunication, period. It's restoration. The idea is the guy says, I've lost my family. I've lost my spiritual fellowship. I've lost my covering. I take that as very, very weighty. And it bothers me to be outside of the fellowship of God's saints. You know, every now and then I'll hear someone say, I don't need to go to church as a Christian. Yeah, God won't force you. You won't go to hell for not going to church, certainly. But do you realize what you're doing? When you break fellowship with God and break fellowship with his saints, there is a special protection that is offered to a believer in fellowship with his heavenly Father and in fellowship with the local church. A protection that is implied here when he says, deliver one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now, I want to explain that, but I do want you to notice, first of all, that the gist of this passage is taking this professed believer and not allowing him to come back to the church any longer until there's repentance. Put him out. Excommunication for the sake of restoration. Notice the strong phrases. Verse 2. Taken away from you. Verse 5. Deliver such a one to Satan. Verse 7. Purge out. Verse 13. Put away. Paul is not suggesting that this professed believer be handled gently, right? But definitely, forcefully, with confrontation. I hate confrontation, honestly. And there have been times in our own fellowship where something of this nature comes to our attention, where somebody claims to be a believer but is living with his girlfriend, coming every week, carrying the Bible, or having an ongoing affair. And it comes to our attention. You know, the easiest thing is just, let the Lord take care of it. Well, that's how the Lord takes care of it, by using the body of Christ. There's power in the body of Christ obeying the Bible. You do it in his name and you'll do it in his power. That's how God intended it to be worked out. Now look at verse 5. This is a commandment. Deliver such a one to Satan. Paradidomai is the Greek word for deliver. It's a judicial word of a legal sentence or punishment. Deliver him to Satan. Now, let me tell you what this doesn't mean. He's not saying, this person, you are to go up to him and deprive him of salvation. You are to say, you're going to hell. Now, he may be indeed going to hell. He may be not a believer. He may be a fake believer. Or he may be a sinning believer that needs to repent and be restored. A Psalm 51 kind of experience. We cannot judge for condemnation, but for identification. If we are to say, you're not a believer anymore, and make that kind of a judgment, that would be a violation of Matthew 7:1. Judge not that you be not judged. That's really God's turf. This is for the sake of purity within the ranks of the church. Excommunication. Putting a person out of the blessing of Christian worship and fellowship by delivering him to Satan's realm. Now, deliver him to Satan basically is saying, put him back out in the world, not in the fellowship and the warmth of the church. As you know from the scripture, the world is the domain of Satan. Remember in Job chapter 1, God says to Satan, where have you been? He goes, I've just been cruising to and fro throughout the earth, just kind of covering his territory. Jesus called Satan the prince of this world. Paul called him the god of this world, who blinds the minds of those who do not believe. In Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus is being tempted by the devil, remember what Satan says to Jesus? He says, hey, just bow down and worship me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of this world because they are mine, and I can give them to whosoever I wish. Now, it's interesting that Jesus did not argue or debate with Satan. You can go, well, that's not true, actually. Because there was the fall of Adam and Eve, and the earth had been given over to Satan. Now Satan is the god of this world. and that continues to be that way. The domain of the world system belongs to Satan until Revelation chapter 5, when Jesus takes the title deed and wins it back, and there's that final restoration of all things in the end times. A Christian in fellowship with God, in fellowship with the church, enjoys a special protection from Satan. What Paul is saying is this. Take this professed incest guy in your church and put him back out into the world, the domain of Satan, since he doesn't want to live under the rules and regulations of God's kingdom. He says he's a believer, but he's not under the authority of God because he's living in blatant disobedience. If you've approached him and he hasn't repented and two have gone and now the church has to deal with it, then you put him out. It's been an ongoing thing. Did Paul do this in other places? Yes, and you ought to know he did it with pastors. There were a couple guys, Hymenaeus is one of them, and Alexander is another, that because they were false teachers, they were also pushed out. 1 Timothy, he says, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Verse 5 continues, deliver such a one to Satan. And this is the part that's a little bit difficult to understand. And there's a couple of options in its interpretation. Deliver such a one to Satan. And here's the result. Here's why. You deliver him out to the world for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. What does that mean? Well, it could mean one of two things as I see it. Number one, delivering him to the world, delivering him to the domain of Satan, God, Paul may be saying, God will allow Satan to attack him, maybe even causing illness, death, perhaps, as a judgment of God, so that in his death he won't continue to sin this way, but will be directly in the presence of God if he is a believer. That's one interpretation of it. Now, physical death as a discipline in the early church was not unknown. Physical death in the early church as a discipline from God was not unknown. You'll remember, we'll get to it though, but you'll remember from reading it in the past, 1 Corinthians 11, the communion table was the issue. And Paul says, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and many have died because of the way they were treating the Lord's Supper with contempt. So, perhaps physical death, the destruction of the body, is the idea here. Can you think of an instance when this actually happened? Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. They come tromping into the early church meeting at Jerusalem and they say, hey, you know, we had a piece of land and we sold it and we sold it for this much money and here we're going to give it all to the Lord as a love offering. Not a problem with a love offering. I'm sure the disciples gratefully received it. It would be used for the work of the Lord, but they lied. They said, we have given all the money when they kept some for themselves. Now, they could have kept some for themselves. That wasn't the issue. But the fact that they lied and played more spiritual than they were, that was the issue. Peter says, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You haven't lied to men, you've lied to God. And as he said that, Ananias, the husband, collapsed, died on the spot. And so, looked over at a couple of the guys in the back, said, they picked him up, drug him outside, buried him instantly. His wife came in, not knowing that her husband is in the ground. She wasn't even there for the funeral. She just comes in and agrees with his testimony. Hey, you know, we had this land and we sold it. Praise God. Oh, we love the work of the Lord here. This is... And Peter, again, can't figure it out. You know, both of you have lied. And look, here's the guys that carried your husband out. They're going to carry you out because you're about to be slain by the Spirit, literally, right now. Boom, she fell over, died. They picked her up, buried her. There was the destruction of the body. Even as at other times in the Old Testament, God would show his displeasure to an overt kind of sin in the camp. Remember Nadab and Abihu, who offered strange fire before God? They were instantly killed. Remember Achan when he touched... Achan, when he sinned with the Babylonian garment in the book of Joshua. Uzzah, when he touched the ark, in the book of Samuel, all of them killed. The destruction of the flesh. A strong message of purity and holiness was being sent to the church. It doesn't mean they were lost eternally. Ananias and Sapphira, I expect to see them in heaven. The idea was that they lied. God was showing his displeasure. God was injecting holiness back into the church. And that's why when somebody says, you know, I want a church just like in the book of Acts, I say, do you really? Are you ready for that? Are you really ready for that? That would mean any tinge of hypocrisy in our midst to be judged that severely. We'd be doing we'd already do a lot of funerals around here. We'd be doing them every day. That is one possible idea. Deliver him to the domain of Satan for the destruction of his body. There's another idea. The word flesh is the Greek word sarx, and it sometimes means this, the epidermis, you know, your body, but really the body desires that come with it. But oftentimes it means the fleshly nature. The fleshly nature will be destroyed as you put that person in the domain of the world. That's going to cure his fleshly drive and desire, and he'll want to get back into fellowship. You'll destroy that fleshly indulgence. That's why the New Living Translation renders this verse, "You must cast this man out of the church into Satan's hands so that his sinful nature will be destroyed and he himself will be saved when the Lord returns." Two possible interpretations. Both of them could be accurate. You can take your pick. I don't think you'd be a heretic with either interpretation. Verse 6. "Your glorying is not good." They were boasting, oh, we're so tolerant, we're so full of love and letting people do whatever they want and not judging them. He says, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, for Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, but with the leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Paul's a Jewish rabbi, remember? He's using a metaphor that was dear to him and that most people, including Gentiles, would understand because many Jews lived in communities in the first century. Passover. Hundreds of years before, God had delivered the children of Israel miraculously from Egypt. On the night that he did, they were to take blood. They would dip hyssop in the blood, and they would mark their doorposts and lintels of their house. The death angel would pass over them. They were to eat a meal, and the meal, the bread, was to be unleavened. Leaven was to be removed from the house. Because leaven in the scripture was often seen as an indication, a metaphor, a descriptor of evil. Evil influence. Let me give you a few reasons why. Number one, leaven is small but very powerful. Small but very powerful. Just like a little bit of, this is just one little sin. I just kind of, you know, it's just me and the sin. I've given everything else up, Lord, but can I just have this one little sin? It's just sweet. It's nice and cozy. No, because it's small, but it has the potential to grow and overtake your entire life. Like leaven that is small, but is also powerful. Second, leaven works secretly. It works secretly. Third, it puffs up the dough. It's the yeast. That's what leaven is. It makes the dough puff up, and it makes people puff up with pride, as seen in this case. And fourth, it spreads. It spreads from one section of the loaf of bread through the entire section. And so when he says, you should purge the leaven out of the dough, he is saying, this guy, this incest guy, who's sleeping with his stepmother, is defiling the whole dough, the whole congregation. If you tolerate this sin, you're going to send a message to everybody in your church. Doesn't matter what you do, long as you smile, carry a Bible, sing a song. You need to put him out of the fellowship so that you have a clean, pure loaf of bread. Picture it like cancer. If you go to a doctor and you have cancer in your body and he says, well, it's just a little bit. You sort of have cancer. You're sort of going to die. I think he would be an irresponsible physician In fact, as unloving as it might seem, a responsible doctor might say, you're going under the knife today. You're not getting out of this hospital. We're going to cut your flesh open. And we're going to remove that little piece of cancer. How horrible, doctor. How unloving. Really? I thought I was doing that to save your life. And so it is with church discipline. To save the life and the integrity of the church, this kind of measure must often be taken. Listen to what William Barclay writes about this event in the Corinthian church. It was discipline not exercised solely to punish, but rather to awaken. It was a verdict to be carried out, not with cold, sadistic cruelty, but rather in sorrow as for one who has died. In verse 9, Paul says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. That means intimate association with them, close fellowship with sexually immoral people. So now, I wrote that before in a letter, which kind of poses a problem, doesn't it? Since this says 1 Corinthians at the top of the page, and 2 Corinthians is the next book. Yet in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, I already wrote you a letter, which would make 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians, 3 Corinthians, right? That's okay. We don't have the letter. Some scholars think that the letter is actually incorporated into 1 or 2 Corinthians. That's a possibility. But he told them in some form of communication, some writing, whether it's a postcard, a note, a fax, an email. No, they didn't have that then. But don't keep company with sexually immoral people. Now he explains himself. Yet I certainly didn't mean with the sexually immoral people of this world or with covetous, extortioners, idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. You see what he's saying? For them to not keep company with anybody sexually immoral in the town of Corinth was an impossibility. They couldn't go through their normal activity. They couldn't go to the grocery store. They couldn't have dinner meetings with people in Corinth because that's the background of so many of them. They'd have to go out of the world. They'd have to leave planet Earth to keep that commandment. That's why he says, what I meant is sexually immoral people who claim to be Christians. This is what seems to have been happening. Follow my thinking. Follow, really, the context. It would seem that the Christians at Corinth were isolating themselves from the world, kind of cutting off all their friendships with unbelievers, but tolerating sin from believers. Now, what's wrong with that picture? Number one, it ruins your evangelism, right? You never want to cut off your associations with unbelievers. You need to be touched to the unbelieving world because we're to witness to them. And also shows a wrong view of the church because you're saying, well, I don't want to associate with unbelievers because they're so wicked. Yet you're going to tolerate wickedness in the Christian? That's the irony of the whole thing. Verse 11, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, covetous. Now, these are lifestyle sins. I'll explain in a minute. Or an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. You see that little phrase, named a brother? If you have a New American Standard, I think it says a so-called brother. That's really a better rendering. A so-called brother. Anamazo. Somebody who claims to be a believer. Now, we can't always discern who's really a Christian in our midst. If you were to look around and say, okay, I'm going to spot the genuine believer from the fake just by observation, you wouldn't be able to do it. Jesus said, don't judge by outward appearance. We don't always know. Jesus even said, there's tares among the wheat. Leave them alone until the judgment. However, church discipline is to include anyone who claims, names the name of a Christian. If you say, I'm a believer. Now, if you say, I ain't a believer. I'm coming to watch, but I'm not a believer. I'm thinking about Christianity. That's one thing. But if you claim to be a believer, but you are living as a lifestyle. And by the way, in the Greek term in verse 11, these are substantive terms that indicate an ongoing practice, a lifestyle. A lifestyle of covetousness, a lifestyle of idolatry, a lifestyle of adultery, a lifestyle of immorality, then discipline is to take place. What are we to do? Well, there's a personal and a corporate responsibility. Personally, you approach the person if you know about it. You approach them. You say, oh, but I'm not good at this stuff. Hey, nobody likes this stuff. But you, like a brother, one-on-one, not with 45 other people, one-on-one. You say, oh, but I feel so weak. But remember the promise? If you do it in the name of Jesus Christ, according to his word, the power of Jesus Christ will be with you. And if the person says, well, judge not that you be not judged. Yeah, but you're sleeping with this girl every single day. She's living in your house. There's an ongoing relationship. It's unrepentant, and you claim to be a Christian.
Yeah, so?
Well, that's not right. Well, you can't judge me, man. Okay. Then you take another person with you who can witness this. And there's strength. There's two witnesses. You're confirming the testimony of Scripture. The guy blows it off, says, ah, forget it. Then you involve church leadership. They don't respond to church leadership. The church leadership, by the name, the authority, and the power of Jesus Christ, and it will be confirmed in heaven, Jesus said in Matthew 18, you're to put them out of the fellowship in hopes that the person will say, okay, I don't want to be outside of the family of God. I want the protection away from Satan's domain. I want the fellowship of believers. I'm going to repent. Unfortunately, what happens, they go, forget you guys. You're a judging church. I'm going to find another church. And since there's so many in any given town, they just church hop and try to escape any kind of discipline. And they, in effect, ruin those congregations by their presence. They never grow, and they live self-deceived lives. That's dangerous, isn't it? This is heavy stuff, isn't it? And then on a personal level, it says we're not to keep company with them. We're not to eat with them. Not somebody who's sexually immoral, not somebody who is an extortioner or idolater. If they're an unbeliever, you witness to them by that association. But if they claim to be a believer, you're going to make a real statement if you say, you know, your lifestyle is so contrary to the Scripture, I'm not going to associate with you. Now, they're going to say you're judging them. Fine, let them. But you're obedient to the Scripture. Now, it could be that it's speaking of private hospitality when it says don't eat with them. Perhaps a better way to look at it is the public demonstration of the Lord's Supper. Don't take the Lord's Supper with somebody who claims to be a Christian. And you know about their lifestyle that's wrong because you're condoning it in that sense. That's a possibility as well. He sums it up. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But to those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. We mustn't judge those who are outside. That's God's business. That's future. God will do it. Nothing is said about the stepmother involved. Presumably, she's not a believer. Thus, unbelievers don't live to the same standard that believers do. For the life of me, here, it's ironic, but so many of us Christians look at the world and we say, I can't believe the crime and the sin and the wickedness in the world. You can't? I mean, what do you expect sinners to do? I expect them to sin. I mean, that's standard fare. What we ought to be shocked at is somebody who does that while naming the name of God, Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul says, aren't you shocked by your behavior? I'm shocked. I've already judged. Therefore, put away, final statement, from yourselves the evil person. I know you've heard this statement. I've said it, and I believe it, that the church is not a museum for saints, but it's a hospital for sinners. However, it's also true that once the sinner is admitted into the hospital, we hope they recover. We don't want to leave them in the same bloody condition that they came to the emergency room in. And keep saying, well, you know, we're just a hospital for sinners. They just keep going out and doing the same thing and get beat up. Yes, we want to love and accept and embrace and forgive and weep with those that weep. But let me give you another saying, since we're fond of sayings and a lot of people latch onto that one. God loves you just the way you are, but he loves you too much to leave you that way. He wants to take and change you and make you productive and develop you. And so when Paul gives this instruction to put away the evil person, he is not referring to those who say, I recognize I'm not perfect. I recognize I'm a sinner. and I have a hunger for righteousness. He's not speaking to that person at all. He's speaking to the person who persistently and unrepentantly continues in sin after being warned. That's what he's talking about. That's the issue. Somebody who, in an ongoing, unrepentant fashion, continues in a lifestyle of sin, though that person has been approached and warned. We're to put him out. Our heart should break. The door should always be remained open. We should pray for repentance and restoration. Because, let me just draw the circle as a full circle now. This very case that Paul picks up again in 2 Corinthians. He says, okay, you put the guy out of the church now. He suffered enough. He wants to come back in. Let him back in. Listen to what he says. The punishment that you inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Here's a guy that it worked with. The church discipline worked. He was put out of the church. He came to his senses. He said, I want to get back under the covering of fellowship. And Paul says, now receive him. He'll be restored. He'll be productive. G. Campbell Morgan said, the church pure is the church powerful.